O great God in highest heaven, you have been so generous to us all of our lives. We thank you for the breath and health that you have given us today and for the thousands of days that we have already lived. Even if our days are not as painless or carefree as we would hope, we thank you for keeping us alive and abundantly enough that we are here this morning. Thank you for the generous gifts of creation from you that we experience regularly, that point us to worship you, our maker and sustainer. Thank you for snow in the hills, for the cycle of seasons, for the stunning beauty of mountains, of rivers snaking through canyons. Thank you for not only making these things to delight our senses and lift our eyes to you, but also that you are so generous in showing us these things again and again. You have not left us with one chance to glimpse it all, but day after day, morning after morning, evening after evening, you wow us with your wonders, all because you can, and all because you love to stop us in our tracks. You are a God who is so generous to us. You give us abilities and intellects, personalities and interests that occupy us and entertain us. You give us relationships that comfort us and protect us, that satisfy us and sanctify us. We on our own are often so selfish and self-centered, stingy, thinking of only how things affect us. We are regularly the opposite of generous. And yet you do not hold that against us forever, but instead you are generous with mercy and grace. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of your grace, which you have lavished on us. We deserve just judgment, but you lavished grace on us generously. You were generous towards us who are not generous by nature. And so, Father, would you accept our thanks for giving us what we did not deserve and not giving us exactly what we had earned? Forgive us for going astray still. Forgive us for sinning willfully against you at times. Forgive us for sinning ignorantly. Forgive us for not doing what we ought to have done. And Father, again, your word assures us of the pardon that we have received in your Son, that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Father, thank you for generously setting us free from sin when you crucified our old self with your Son. And as we think of Easter coming up, we pray for those we know and love who are lost. May you move in them to respond to our invitations to hear the gospel and come attend church with us. Would you peel the blinders off their eyes that they may see and believe in the only Son of God? And Father, if anyone here in this auditorium this morning is unsure of their salvation, that they would leave not unsure anymore, but work salvation in them now as we pray, that they repent of their sins and call on Jesus to save them forever. Would you help us who already know you and are known by you to continue to grow in our trust of you? Yesterday was a perfect example and an opportunity for us to do just that. As we woke to hear news of a lot of bombs being dropped, of drones and explosions, of death in the Middle East. And for many, it unnerved us. Many were scared and anxious, and some probably thought the end was near. Father, strengthen our trust in you. Build up our knowledge of your character and your word so that we know you more, trust you more, and love you more, whether we see you today or 10 years from now. Bring peace where there is not peace. Bring salvation to the land where your Son walked and your people first lived. For our sister Abigail, who's serving over there right now, would you keep her and her friend Emma safe? Would you bring them home at the exact right time that is best for them and those that they serve? May we in this room know your generous goodness to us in the gift of your word. May we read it and know it more and more each day. Would you call some in this room to full-time ministry, teaching and preaching your word as missionaries, pastors, ministers on college campuses, ministers in the jails, or chaplains to our police and military. May we all desire to do your will in following Jesus, repenting of our sins and loving our neighbor as ourselves. This morning, we also pray for our friends at the German Baptist Church here in Ellensburg. Also for those at Trinity Baptist Church in Walla Walla and Indian Trails Church in Spokane. Would you bless their worship today? Bless them with health as a church. Bless them financially through generous provision and the worshipful giving of the people of those churches. Thank you for organizations like 40 Days for Life who stand up outside of abortion clinics and pray to you to end the tragic taking of human life. Would you bless them in their spring campaign? Would they see many babies saved, many more babies saved? Moms coming to faith, dads coming to faith, abortion facilities shut down for good. Father, would you help us here this morning at Liberty to worship you in our giving with joyful hearts, in our singing with thankful hearts, and in the preaching as your Spirit speaks through your word to our receptive hearts, that we would be willing to be changed by you. Work in us this morning. For your glory, we pray. Amen. If you would, let's take our Bibles to Exodus 32 this morning. Exodus 32, and we'll begin by reading the exact same text that we read last week. If you remember, last week we mentioned that in this chapter, Exodus 32, there are four helpful reminders for us. Four lessons that we can learn. We looked at one last week, and we'll look at two this morning, and then one more next week. And so we'll continue to work our way through Exodus chapter 32, and we'll begin by reading in verse 1. If you are able to do so, would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's word this morning? Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 14. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. No one typically calls it betrayal when your enemy stabs you in the back. Or if you tell secrets about another country that you're not a citizen of, you're not a traitor, but a spy. No one expects the school bully to stand up for you, to have your back. Everybody expects the bully to beat you up and to get his. Your spouse is not utterly devastated when the mean guy at her husband's work says something rude to her at the Christmas party. She was expecting something like that would happen because of his reputation, because he's mean and rude. You expect enemies to act like that they don't like you. You expect the rude person to be rude. What we don't expect is for those we love the most to act like our enemies and hurt us, stab us in the back, betray our country as a traitor. It's the relationship that is meant to bind us to each other as husband and wife, as family, as friends, or as sisters. And that's why when someone who you thought was close to you, who doesn't stand up for you but throws you under the bus, causes wounds that feel incurable. That's why betrayal in marriage is often the death knell for that couple. One person in the marriage did not keep a vow of faithfulness, was disloyal to their spouse, and broke the marriage covenant. What were they thinking? How could someone who's so close and such an intimate relationship with another person who has promised till death do us part, how could they do that? Well, the short answer is sin. A pattern of sin that went left unchecked, unrepented of, and maybe even justified in the eyes of the wrongdoer. I deserve this. This is where we are this morning in Exodus 32. Israel has been caught in sin. Israel is not God's enemy. They're not the bully on the playground, but they have this covenant relationship with God. They are his chosen people. He redeemed them not all that long ago. And now here they are, stabbing him in the back, betraying him for another God, ripping up the covenant in front of his face and melting it down into an idol they worship. They're bowing down to a statue as their God. And the grossest thing of all is that they're saying that this statue that was just made is the God that has redeemed them. How is God, the God who made the heavens and the earth and who loved Israel and delivered them out of harsh slavery in Egypt, how is he to respond to this? God who cannot sin but will not allow sin to go unpunished, how will he respond to the blatant idolatry of a whole nation of Israel? Last week I mentioned that Exodus 32 holds four lessons for us. And we saw last week, lesson number one was we sin too easily and in so many ways. Sin comes so easily to us. We don't even have to try. Before we know it, we are hours or days down the road of thinking wrongly, of pursuing something we're told that we ought not pursue, of wanting a temporal kingdom right now, my kingdom to look the way I want it to look, and not looking for only God's eternal kingdom, or thinking of eternal things at all. We think, I want this, and I will sacrifice whatever it takes to get it. Sometimes it's a good thing that we want, but we have made it to be the ultimate thing, to be a God thing. And we'll sacrifice a relationship with God, going to church, obeying God's word, to get it. This week, we see two more lessons here in Exodus 32. Lesson number two is that we forget how much God hates sin. We sin all the time and in so many ways. Lesson number one. Lesson number two is we forget how much God hates sin. And lesson number three, we have a constant need for a mediator. Not just a one-time need. We have a constant need for a mediator. We sin all the time and in so many ways. So we have a constant need for someone to keep taking our petition before the Lord himself, the one who hates sin. We might tend to forget when we discuss our sin just how much God hates it. And that because of his hatred or wrath towards sin, that we need a mediator to go between us and God. Someone to intercede on our behalf. Moses is that for the people of Israel here in Exodus 32. And as we'll see, he gets the job done. But what about us? Who is that for us? What would happen to us if we had no mediator? What would happen to Israel here in this chapter had Moses not interceded on their behalf? Let's begin to look at it. Lesson number two, we forget how much God hates sin. We forget. This section begins in verse 7 of Exodus 32, but verses 1 through 6 are all about Israel making and worshiping the false idol. They fall down in front of it. They make sacrifices to it. They even engage in licentious behavior publicly, it seems, because of it. Well, now that's when you know that what you are doing is definitely wrong. Does it make you do other bad things? Do you find yourself wanting to sin more when you engage in this behavior? Then what you're doing is probably not at all desirable by the Lord. It's probably not at all helpful for us growing in Christ as a Christian, and may be certainly prohibited. And so we should stop it. But in verse 7, God says to Moses to go down to the people. You need to get down there, he says, because they have a need for a strong leader to pull them back to the right path, to get back on the wagon, to stop what they're doing and to go in the right direction. They need help. They need someone. So God tells Moses to go down to the people. Help them get back in the right direction. God is the one who initiates Moses' intercession. Because God hates sin so much, he has to act with wrath towards it, but he also has to be the one who initiates the reconciliation that can come from it. And while God tells Moses what is happening and why he's cutting this visit on the mountain short, God calls the people Moses' people. Did you see that? The beginning of chapter 32, or sorry, in verse 7, the beginning of our section for this morning. Go down for your people. Your people have corrupted themselves. This is not just a one-time slip of the tongue. But in verses 7 through 10, God calls this people, your people, Moses, this people, that people, those people. He only refers to them in the third person plural. What we've lost is the possessive, my people. What that means is what we've lost is a relationship. To top it off, God says it is Moses' people that he, Moses, brought out of Egypt. God is distancing himself from Israel and verbally disowning them. They are not my people, they are your people. This is important in the way that we'll see how Moses intercedes with God, pleads with him. It's not just a matter of, God, would you stop your anger and your angry thoughts towards them? Would you not do the diabolical plan that you're thinking about doing to them? But ultimately, God, would you remember your heart for your people? Would you not disown them? Because God's people are always protected by God, the one who has them. Moses doesn't have to worry about God protecting his people if they are seen by God as his. They will be protected. But God, and Moses is more concerned about God disowning them. Your people, Moses, your people have come undone. Your people have utterly made themselves ruined. They have turned aside. He says they have corrupted themselves. This came up in our life group this past Monday, where someone gave the unlikely scenario. This probably never happens in any of your homes. Children are disobeying, not doing something that they should have done. And when that happens, one of the parents might say to the other parental unit in the house, "Your children are currently stepping out of line. Your son is climbing on the counter to go after whatever it might be. This is your daughter, okay? Your children are acting up again." Now, this person in my life group went on to say that when the kids are acting good, do you see how my children are doing in school right now? Do you notice the grades that my children are receiving? When they don't pick up after themselves or leave a mess on the counter after a meal, the wife may say that they are his kids who take after their father. Not as though both of them somehow had something to do with this. It's a custody battle. Whose children are they? So Israel right now looks a little bit like their leader Moses, sinning and such. He's a person. These are your people. God says, you need to get down there and take care of this mess and deal with your people. The question is not only how will God punish Israel, but will he actually go through and disown them? Can God do that? The God who promised to be their God, to take them to the promised land, things that have not yet been fulfilled. He made promises. As Moses will say later in his intercession on behalf of the people, you made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel that you would bless them. They would be a blessing, and they would be a great nation. And is God throwing all of that away now? Simply because they're worshiping another idol? Calling it their God? Is God so quick to show wrath towards people who sin once? Sure, it's a big one. Feels like a big one. A whole nation is worshiping a golden calf instead of a god, instead of their god. Israel has not kept their promises to God. So can God do the same to them, tit for tat? You didn't keep your word. Earlier in Exodus 24, Moses comes and tells all the people the words of the Lord and all the rules. And do you know what the people of Israel say to Moses? Exodus 24, verse 3, all the people answered with one voice, and they said, all the words God has spoken, we will do. And if that's not enough, a few verses later in verse 7 of the exact same chapter, they said, again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they add, we will be obedient. Now again, going back to the parent analogy, no doubt this has happened in your home. Of course, mom and dad, we will do exactly what you have said. Not only does God say that Moses' people have corrupted themselves, but they have turned aside so quickly from what he commanded them. It seems as though there's no hesitation, that there's no struggle with it. And Moses is delayed, so let's make plan B. Let's make another God to go before us. It is not that there is no longer any hope for them, but that they are clearly in the wrong. These people have sinned. They have turned away. They have corrupted themselves. The jury's not going to deliberate long for this one. They did the deed, and now they must face the consequences of their crimes. What are the consequences? This is not the first time that God has encountered a people who are committed to sin. So how did God respond to that one? And back in Genesis 6, God looks around and he sees the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6. Anybody know what happens the rest of the chapter? Well, God wipes out all the people with a worldwide flood. A people whose posture towards sin. Every intention of the thought of their heart is only evil continually. No thoughts about doing right, evil. Continually. God knows his people. He says, I have seen this people in Exodus 32. I've seen them. I've gotten to know them. I've examined them. I've inspected them. I know their heart. He's fully aware of who they are. God knows everything. He knows their hearts. He knows exactly who they are, the sins that they struggle with, the depths that this sin of idolatry has taken in their heart. And here in Exodus 32, God says they've corrupted themselves. They are a stiff-necked people. If you've ever woken up with a stiff neck, you know exactly what it's like to not really be able to turn very much. You have to kind of turn your whole body. You can't just whip around like this and just look at everything. You're stuck. You're stiff-necked. And they're unable to turn. Unable to turn from their sin. They're fixed on it. They're moving right towards it. The sinning comes so easy to them. They sin so often in so many ways and don't even realize how much their God hates sin. And God tells Moses to leave him alone so he can let his anger burn hot against them and consume them. The indictment's been given. This is what they've done, Moses. Now let me alone, because my anger is going to burn hot against them. Moses, give me some space. He doesn't say, give me some space so that I can cool off. Give me some space so I can burn hot. I don't want to destroy you, maybe. But Moses, give me some space because I want to burn hot. The Hebrew, and speaking of God's anger, literally is the image of a nose getting red. Of someone who is fuming so much that their face, their nose is burning hot. Getting red. God's nose is getting redder and redder towards his people. His anger is illuminating. He's going to destroy them. He tells them to leave him alone so that it can burn hot for the goal that he consumes them. Destroy them. Now, you have to remember as we read the scriptures that the punishment for sin is death. Death and separation from God. Physical and eternal death. And separation from our Maker. This is what Israel deserves for their sin, whether it's one or a million sins that they've done. This is exactly what they deserve. And this is what God tells Moses he's going to give them. Just like the people in Genesis chapter 6 deserved it because of their sin. It wasn't that their sin was all of a sudden so much more egregious than our sins or what we see happening around us today. But their heart was postured towards themselves and against God and his commands, the same way Israel is, in the same way that naturally we were before we came to know Christ. And the punishment for sin is death, physically, eternally, spiritually, to be separated from God, to suffer for all of eternity, having gotten the just rewards of all of my own actions and desires of what I've made for myself. The punishment for sin is death. This is what God is saying to Moses he's going to give them. They betrayed him. They cheated on him. And now God is going to start all over with Moses. And God knows he's angry. And God is wanting his anger to boil over. The great nation that God promised will still happen. The promises are not being left alone, but the ones made to Abraham and Isaac, and they'll be now given to Moses, fulfilled by Moses and his descendants. He's going to be the beginning of a new nation, the new Abraham, the supreme leader of the people of Israel. We read a minute ago from Genesis 6. Here are the verses that followed where I stopped off. Genesis 6:6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth and grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. Heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord regretted, the Lord was sorry, and intended to blot them all from the land of the earth because they sinned. Brothers and sisters, we have to look at our sin that we still find ourselves doing on a regular basis. We have to find it that egregious in the same way that God does. That God would work to blot out a people for going their own way, for doing what they want, for worshiping their own gods. The word that is used twice in Genesis 6, where God regretted, he was sorry for making man, is the exact same word that occurs in this chapter twice. And it's translated as relented here in this chapter. God regrets that he made this people. He wiped them out because of their sin in Genesis 6. He's going to wipe them out here in Exodus 32. Moses, step back. I'm going to wipe them out. My anger will burn hot. I've regretted that I have kept this people, that I have this people I will start all over. And this is nothing new. And we know this as Paul writes to the church in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, everyone, is under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." God's anger is burning hot towards Israel, and he's telling Moses he's going to wipe them out exactly like he did back in Genesis chapter 6. But instead of giving him space, Moses does not step aside and let God act upon his anger. But instead, like the good friend, like the brother, like the covenant partner that he is, Moses steps in front of God. And he intercedes on behalf of the people. Instead of stabbing the people in the back and saying, "God, that sounds like a great plan to me. Let's start over with just me. We can do this, God. You and I, we've got this nation thing. I promise this time it'll be the right thing. My people will follow you. Israel, they've made their own decisions. They've made their bed, let them lie in it. But God, we can do this, me and you." But instead of stabbing them in the back, intercedes on their behalf. And that brings us to lesson number three. Lesson number three, the second half of this section that we're looking at this morning, we have a constant need for a mediator. We have a constant need for a mediator. What will God do? Moses doesn't know. And yet he pleads with God to forgive Israel and not destroy them. Moses wants God to cool down from his burning anger, to let trust or facts rule over emotions and feelings. God is boiling with anger towards Israel. Will God destroy them if Moses doesn't speak up? Is it possible for God to disown his people? He says he's going to start over, but is he able to do that? And Moses begins by asking God two questions. Now, typically, this is not the most helpful thing when your children are coming to you and they're asking for something and they begin with why questions. Because I don't know about you, but why questions don't generally settle me down if I'm frustrated. Why? 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 Now go to your room. We're done. We're not talking anymore. But Moses comes with two why questions. Comes before God. Just even thinking about this interaction that Moses is having with the holy God who is wanting to blot these people out, he comes and he says, "Why does your wrath burn hot?" And notice the language he gives, "against your people whom you have redeemed with a mighty arm and great power. God, don't you remember these are your people? You rescued them. You have bought them. You redeemed them. You took them from slavery, and you have made them your people. Why does your wrath burn hot against your people?" Moses doesn't say, "God, why does your anger burn hot towards my people that I brought out of Egypt?" But God, remember, they are your people. They are not just people. Like in Genesis 6, before the covenant promises are given to Abraham, they are not just a people that are lost in their sins. These are God's people. Willful, stiff-necked, yep, these are your people. You've redeemed them. Why is your anger burning hot towards them? Why should, in the second question, why should Egypt say that you brought them out with evil intentions to harm them, to kill them in the wilderness? Why should other people outside of your covenant people look in on this situation and say, what kind of a God will take his people out just to kill them in the wilderness? Egypt knows exactly who this God is and the powers that he's able to do. They know that this God can work in miraculous ways, as they saw him do in 10 plagues, utterly destroying their land. They know this type of God, although they might not know exactly who he is and the relationship that he has with his people. But Moses comes and asks these questions of the Lord to remind him of his covenant relationship that he has with them. Your people, he says it again in verse 12, turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster against your people. That word relent is that same one where he regrets in Genesis 6 that he had ever made them. God, regret that you have ever thought this towards your people. Don't you remember who they are? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, as though God can forget anything. The God who knows all things already knows exactly what he's going to do. Moses doesn't. God has already said, my anger is burning hot. Leave me alone so I can destroy him. But God knows what he's going to do. He knows these people are his. And yet the mediator comes and reminds his God of his relationship that he has with these people. That's what the mediator does. Intercedes on behalf of the people, takes their position and says, God, these are not just people, they are yours. That changes all of us. When news comes and we see that it's something regarding our child or our spouse or someone that we know, this relationship that is close to us, we hear news and that's my child. It doesn't negate the fact that we love your children, but my child's in danger. My husband was in a car accident. My husband just heard this news at work. It affects us deeply. And Moses is calling God to remember a covenant relationship that he has with his people. This is the way for us in remembering our need to reestablish or remember the relationship that we have with God when we are tempted to sin. God, I am your child. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I am yours. We sing that. There's a song that we sing here. I am not my own. O maker, come and make what you will of me. You do this work in me. I am yours. And the most amazing aspect of this whole section is that God does relent. The very fact that verse 14 exists, where it says, and the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. You see, in the beginning, first few verses, God calls them Moses' people. Moses intercedes on their behalf and reminds God of the covenant relationship he has with them, the covenant promises he's made to them. And the last verse, from God's perspective, signs off, these are God's people. God has not disowned them. God will not blot them out. These are the Lord's people. Moses takes the back of the people. He has their back. He mediates on their behalf. And he's successful. God stops his burning anger towards his people. God is allowing Moses to participate in his decrees. He's allowing Moses to have an opportunity to be able to participate in God's work, his decrees that he has made from before the foundations of the world. God does not change his mind. God is not a God who changes his mind, the scriptures say in Numbers 23. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. God is not a God who is able to change his mind, but God is a God who hears the prayers of his people, who hears the intercession of others on behalf of those whom they love or those whom God knows. God doesn't change his mind. He can't change his mind. And then the reality is that we would all be in big trouble if God could change his mind. Because in order for God to change his mind, it would mean that one of the following would have to happen. He would have to get new and better information. God would have to learn something. Oh, I didn't know that you can actually save more money by switching to Geico. That God has to know something new. Oh, well, in light of the new information you just gave to me, well, of course, I will respond in this way for you. Well, that would mean that our God is not omniscient. Or it would have to mean that God would have to come up with a better plan. Oh, right, Moses, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Let's do this. This seems like a whole lot better of an idea. Which would mean that God is not perfectly wise, always good, knows exactly what he's doing at all times, never makes a mistake. Or that God would be reacting to circumstances instead of decreeing and ordaining circumstances. Which, if God only reacts to circumstances all throughout human history, it means that he is not sovereign and has not ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And in that case, we are in real deep trouble and should be very afraid. That if God is not sovereign over the universe and ordained all that will be, has decreed all that will be done, then there is absolutely no one who's in control of anything that's happening. Which means our eternal salvation is not locked in God's hands, but is still kind of up for grabs. And none of us want that. We want a God who is in control, who knows all things, is perfectly wise, who ordains all things that come to pass, but who allows the prayers from his people to in some way still change things. God commands us to pray. He calls on us. He moved Moses to go down the mountain on behalf of the people. He calls you and I to pray. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. So pray. Ask God. Moses comes with the most audacious request. God, do not wipe out this entire people you're about ready to destroy. And God listened to him. So don't you think that God can hear the prayer that says, God, would you please help me retain what I learned this past quarter and pass this final and remember it for a test? God, would you please help me to do what's right in this scenario? Would you help me? Would you give me wisdom? Father, would you please work to protect my daughter as she drives a car alone for the very first time? God, would you work in these situations to save my mom or my dad? Or my son, or my daughter. Don't you think that God, who hears that, who calls you to pray, will hear and act on your behalf according to his goodwill? Absolutely. We don't want a God who is not God at all and changes his mind willy-nilly. We want a God who has ordained all things, but who allows us to participate in the decrees that he has made. How incredible that God here allows Moses to come and boldly stick a finger in his face and say, you remember who your people are. Calls God to remember, commands him, and God responds. By God relenting here is the same as when we pray for God and he answers. And God is answering Moses' request. Just like he heard the people crying out in Egypt for deliverance, he hears Moses praying for his people. I agree with you, Moses. I'm not going to destroy Israel. God is free to alter his announced judgments when we intercede on behalf of someone, when we repent, when we pray, that it changes things. It makes things to happen. And how that works, where God ordains all things, and yet we have these free decisions to make, we're speaking in a language that really fully only God can understand. But he condescends to respond to us. He condescends down to us and allows us to come boldly and intercede on our behalf, but on the behalf of others especially. This is what Moses does. He intercedes, and the people are saved. He intercedes once in a big way, and they are not destroyed. But he is not the only one who intercedes on behalf of God's people. Romans chapter 8, there's a section from verses 26 to 39. We won't read all of it, but I'll read a portion of it. It says, likewise, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You're praying, and the Spirit is taking your prayers and interceding on behalf of you through your prayers, he says, with words that sometimes we don't even know what to say. We just blubber something out. We say it, and we know that that's not what my heart really wants in this scenario, or believes to be true, or what is actually going to happen, or what I really am needing God to do. The Spirit knows that. The Spirit knows and intercedes on our behalf. And then a few verses later down, verse 34, as Paul continues to ask a lot of questions, he says, if God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with his son graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Because of that, because of the intercession of Jesus right now for us all the time, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything separate us from God? Can anything cause us to be disowned by God? Well, Paul says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And the answer is no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, because of the death, burial, resurrection, and intercession of Jesus Christ on our behalf, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is currently interceding on our behalf. Moses, we read this text and we're like, that's amazing. God listened to Moses. The people's lives are saved. Brothers and sisters, every single moment of your life, Jesus Christ is standing before the Father and interceding on your behalf, and you are saved. And your lives, you're still alive and living as a believer following him. He's reminding him, Susie is your covenant daughter. She has put her faith and trust in you. She has sinned, but I have covered it. My righteousness has already covered her sin. She is your beloved daughter, whom you delight in. Nothing can separate you from her love. Nothing can separate you from her. Okay, I believe it. I accept it. I receive. I see it. I see the intercession, Jesus, you're portraying for Susie or for Jimmy or for this guy or this gal. Jesus is far better of an intercessor, a mediator than Moses was. He does one time here in Exodus 32. Jesus does every day for every believer. In baseball terminology, he's batting 1,000. And he's had like 10 million at-bats. He's never lost one. He never takes a break. He never sits down. This session will continue until we see him face to face. And what will we say when we see Jesus, knowing the work he's been doing on our behalf to keep us in the Father's hand? No one is interceding for us to fail. No one is interceding and saying, God, you see how many sins they're doing, right? You see all the things that this person has done. You should just blot them out. I think it's 70 times 7. They've gone too far. This is too much. No one is doing that. Satan cannot touch you. The death of Jesus and his resurrection has defeated sin and Satan on our behalf. Nothing can separate us from the love that is ours in Christ our Lord. And so what do? We hear a text like this. We think of the glorious intercession that Jesus is doing on our behalf. And what do we do? What application is for us? And number one, I think, is obvious, is gratefulness. Gratefulness that we cannot be in any way disowned by God. That the Trinitarian work on God's behalf, Jesus interceding for us, the Holy Spirit interceding for us, God keeping us in his hand and no one can take us out. Emma read that before our sermon. No one can remove us from his hand. It's gratefulness. Gratefulness for all that God has done for us. Not forgetting what it is that he has done. Taking reminders like a monthly Lord's Supper to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on my behalf. Gratefulness daily. Finding ways to remind ourselves. Marinating in all that he has done. Reminding myself of the gospel. And not just look at all the good things that God has given to me, but look at all the sin that I brought to the table. And how Jesus still is interceding on my behalf. Gratefulness. And number two, interceding on behalf of others. If it works for Moses, on behalf of the entire people of Israel, what's to keep it from happening today? There's no one now who is too far gone. No one who is lost and unable to be saved. You and I are prime examples of that. We're believers. For those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, he got a hold of us. He's redeemed us. He redeemed and he has kept his people Israel. And look how egregiously they sinned. No one is too far. So we pray and we intercede and we say, God, this child of mine has heard the gospel preached thousands of times. Would today be the day that it breaks open their eyes and they see you high and lifted up? God, this parent of mine, I have talked to and prayed for years. Would today be the day? God, this neighbor of mine, this spouse of mine, this loved one, this friend, this person, this political figure, this people group, would you do whatever it takes today, soon, now? Because we don't know when those bombs will be dropped. And it's no longer out there, but it's somewhere you know. Somebody you know. Somebody's life is snatched away and you receive a message. So-and-so is no longer with us. It happened to us just yesterday. We get a text. This person is no longer alive. Where are they? God knows. We don't want to be left with that. Let us now intercede on behalf of others. God will never disown his people. No one can remove us from the Father's hand. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful. For those who have come to know you as their Savior, we are so thankful for the work that you have done to remove all of the sin which we have done in every way possible. We sin so easily and in so many ways. You hate our sin, grieved by it. And Father, yet you continue to hear the interceding of Jesus on our behalf. You are continually reminded by your Son that we are yours. We have trust in you. Father, we are so thankful for that. Father, we ask that you would continue to work in the lives of those who do not yet know you, who are in this room, who may listen to this later, or who are known or loved by someone in this room. And they are interceding on behalf of others. Father, would you hear their prayer? Would you open the eyes of the blind? Would you cause the deaf to hear? And would you give life to those who are dead in their sins? Father, help us to take our sins really seriously. As seriously as Jesus took them. And may we be constantly repenting, grateful for all you've done. You are so good to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.